And now we'll open Brother Bill's discourse with hymn number 30, Christ is Come, hymn number 30. Robert, would you ask a blessing on the next hour for us, please?
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee to seek Thy blessing for the upcoming hour, that You might open our hearts and minds to the message provided. We might be blessed by it. We ask also Thy blessings on our dear brother Bill, that he might present Thy words faithfully and true. And in all things we seek Thy continuing guidance and Thy blessings on the brethren. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, we were so glad that Brother Bill Gill would accept the invitation to serve this weekend. And I'm sure you'll all find that Brother Bill truly does love the truth and in a very special way. And so we look forward very much to his discourse this next hour. The title is Turning the World Upside Down. again, turning the world upside down. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Steve, and welcome, brethren. You know, this hymn number 30, Christ Has Come. I'm going to point you back to verse 4 on it again, which I especially like. With this blessed hope before us, let no harp remain unstrung. Let the mighty ransomed chorus onward roll from tongue to tongue. You know, so we'd like to, and maybe we should have the lights starting to come down sometime soon, rekindle a bit of the fervor from the early truth movement. Some of you may have seen this before, but there was a sense of mission that early truth movement had. They were to proclaim the imminence of the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom. This was their hope. Distinguishing feature of the Bible student movement was heralding the harvest of the age, that the second advent so fervently anticipated for centuries had now become a reality. Christ was present, although unseen, overruling the actions and affairs of men for their ultimate good. This was the vision. And when compared with the more somber and even terrifying view of Orthodox Christianity, there is small wonder at the zeal and energy with which Bible students set about proclaiming the message, nor the interest aroused and the acceptance it received. Good tidings of joy, they insisted, and so it was. Passion with which these saints pursued their mission was motivated by the love of the beautiful message they had to proclaim. As it says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, they were ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They, as Jeremiah, had his word in their hearts, as a burning fire shut up in their bones. These harvest workers were eager to share the message, speaking the truth in love and growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:15. They experienced acceptance and rejection, elation and discouragement, and how essential these experiences were for their personal growth. Yes, those bold witnesses to Jehovah's true message were turning the world upside down. You know, turning the world upside down, this is an expression that is used in the King James translation of Acts 17, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were preaching to the Jews on their journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. And starting in verse 1, we read, "Now when they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ, is the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the other devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, and have come hither also." These that have turned the world upside down. Continuing, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." The Jews realized that there was a conflict between Judaism and Christianity, that which the apostles were preaching. And wherever the two came into contact, there was going to be a clash, a turning upside down. If Christianity was correct, their world would certainly be turned upside down. You know, we see in reprint 43:16, the pastor relates the following lesson to us. Quote, "So long, therefore, as the apostles could reasonably, properly find hearers for their master's word, they preached it. And so it must be with us. We must not be intimidated. While obedient to the powers that be, respecting every earthly way, we, like the apostles, cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. To keep the message secret, to put our light under a bushel, would mean our own failure to progress and the dwarfing of our new nature." End of quote. In the early 1900s, these concepts of the kingdom, the Lord's presence especially, and our share in the heirship with Christ were new. They were new to many who were receiving the witness from the brethren. And, in turn, the hearers that received the message into good and honest hearts also became proclaimers to others.
I started to attend the meetings way back in 1918. And we had a Friday night meeting in Reading, Pennsylvania. And the leader of that meeting, for some reason or other, asked me to read Galatians 3:8. I read it. He said, "Now what do you get from that?" I said, "There's nothing else to get except that God foresaw that He, God, would justify the heathen through faith and preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and the gospel was that he would bless all the families of the earth." He said, "That's beautiful." He says, "Read the 16th verse." So I read the 16th. "What do you get from that?" I said, "Well, there's nothing else to get but that the seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth is Christ." He says, "That's right. Will you go to the end of the chapter? And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise." I jumped off my seat. The first time that this doctrine came to my mind or came to my heart. If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham through whom God would bless all the families of the earth. I've never been the same since. I don't expect, and I hope I never change.
And for those online, that was Brother Peter Colliman. Like the harvest workers of the early years, Many today who love the harvest message are eager to share it. You know, and you're going to have to reduce that screen, Estelle, and get your other thing ready to go. just going to have to reduce it out of the way. Okay, you got it there. And we found in our recent travels, none are more passionate than some of our brethren in India and Africa. And we were privileged to share in that enthusiasm this year as we met with many of the Ugandan and Kenyan and Congo brethren in their enthusiasm for sharing the harvest message.
That's nice. In the local way.
These are Congo brethren. The singing, they're in the truck or in the van singing. There's about 17 or 18 of them in there, believe it or not. You'll see as they come out. They're still singing. They've been traveling for 3 days. They're still singing. And they've got babies and luggage and 17 people in this little van. And just listen to them. Do you know the song? Happy day.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Okay, after traveling for this long a period of time, you'd think you'd want to go in and take a rest and settle down. Oh, by the way, they're still coming out. But no, they wanted to sit down right away and ask big, heavy, deep questions. They were anxious to get on with the studies even before the convention started, as soon as within 5 minutes after getting out of the van. Attentive to learn more of the truth. Anxious to get on with studies. And they're handling subjects here like that are very, very deep ones. Of course, there have to be translations made into two or three different languages. Meetings went all morning, all afternoon. Usually with just a small break at lunch. Most of the meetings, of course, are typical of those in India and Africa, where there are 2 or 3 hour meetings. We started at 8 o'clock in the morning, and the first break was at 12:30. And then you had a half an hour break for lunch, and then you went till 8 o'clock at night with no breaks.
An exhibit of the current in which wisdom is declared.
But notice all the Bibles, all the note-taking.
That it is through wisdom that we overcome the obstacles that comes on our... We find a challenging obstacle coming before him.
And then afterwards, these brethren go out into communities, very much like people in the old truth movement did, where they would just go into a village, they'd go up to somebody and ask where the church was, if they could come in, have a meeting, and usually the pastors would let them do this. They'd gather people together in there and just start preaching, and many times the pastors would get converted right on the spot almost to Bible student ideas and thoughts, and so this, of course, fuels continuing to witness. The sisters, this is how our meals were made. In case you haven't seen these things, this is kind of interesting to you. I mean, it's all on open fires outside. There's no plumbing inside. There's no cooking inside. It's all, everything is outside. And they were, in this case, there were about 100 brethren here, all staying in the same house, sleeping on the floors, body after body, right next to each other, 40 people per room. all praising Jehovah for the real good news that they were able to share. You know, many in the African communities are ready to hear a more sensible and loving message, and this spurs on numerous elders there to lecture in small towns and churches, and that enthusiasm just continues to kindle and repeat. You can keep that music up if you want to stall. It's very enthusiastic. You know, so you can see why this has reminded us. And you have to bring your other picture back up now. No, not that one. Next one. Nope, not that one. Pull that one down. Okay, and then go to full screen on it. I'm bringing this up because they so much reminded me of something that we don't have now, because we don't get the results. We don't get the enthusiasm, but they're finding people there that are willing to listen, willing to let them in even to churches, are willing to absorb, and people that are hungry to know the truth and the issues of hellfire and so forth are in the kingdom. Are meeting on ears that are very, very hungry to hear these things, and so we rejoice in that. And they're going forth, each of them, with maybe only being in the truth for 2 to 4 years. 4 years maximum. And they're going forth and preaching these things. It brings me to an issue sometimes that we have, and I feel it myself, is are we sometimes reluctant to witness? You know, our flesh does this to us. Sometimes we say, well, I just don't have the talent like Brother Joe over there does. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." He doesn't want the glory to go to us because we have the talent. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. "And my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Your faith, then, does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." That's out of the Good News version that I liked on that particular verse. So we see that, let's take Moses. Even at 80 years old, had been called by the Lord to a great and honorable work of delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. But Moses, in Exodus 4, said to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" So, turning to ourselves, what is that in thine hand? What he wants us to use may be right in our hands too. Let's put this to the test. What, brethren, is in your hands right now? I see some out there have pens. I see somebody maybe have their hands set resting on a Bible. Okay. Then we really do have the tools. But what did the brethren in the early truth movement have that we generally today don't have? And this is kind of like the Wizard of Oz. You got three choices. Okay, a brain, a heart or courage? Well, which one is it? It's courage. Courage. When the Lord asked Moses, what is that in thine hand? He was assuring Moses that Jehovah would himself be responsible, that he would direct the matter. The early truth brethren, like Moses, had the assurance that God would direct and overrule all of their witness efforts. They really believed, as it states in Philippians 4:13, that they could do all things through Christ who strengthened them. Well, this kind of trust does not come from just calling on the Lord, of course, in times of crisis, you know, the foxhole Christian syndrome, but practicing trust on a daily basis. Okay, we have those examples in the Old Testament, and one is in 1 Samuel 17:45 of David coming before Goliath. And it says here, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me, and I'm going to put in confident, with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. We, like David, also come in the name and the power of the Lord. Think to yourselves of how some of the meekest brethren have been bold for the Lord through his power.
Truth came into our home in 1897. At the supper table, we clear off the dishes, and we all got around there with our first volumes and the Bible. Brother Frank Draper from Nebraska was going to speak in Tiffin, Ohio, at Riverview Park in the afternoon on the second coming of Christ. And Mother said, we want to go to hear that. And Mother just drank it in. She was just ready for it. Just what she wanted to hear, what she wanted to know. The Lord was with me. The Lord certainly did use me. Brother Russell put me in the charge of the bookstore. That is, the charge to give the brethren that were working there their literature, their whatever they needed was in that store, and also friends would come in and buy things, buy the concordance or buy Bibles, and so I had all that to do. Then that was the photodrama work.
Think of defending any of the creeds. But as our faith in human creeds dies, our trust in the Bible as divine increases because we understand it better.
In reprint 3700, the pastor tells us, we should have compassion upon all others who still ignorantly misrepresent God, and our energy should be continually bent on their assistance, that the eyes of their understanding might open more widely to perceive the lengths and breadths and heights and depths, and know the love of God, which passes all understanding. There's nothing more exciting than being released from the chains of darkness and error, and being released from the bondage of the creeds of men. This was the excitement of those early pioneers who were gathered.
As soon as I heard it explained, I just loved it. I knew it was the truth. And we had a little later on tabernacle study in our home. Mm-hmm. And I just rather ate it up as a young girl. I took in as much of it as I could. And we just were determined to stick to the truth, to study the real truth, and to be loyal to it, loyal to what we knew was the Lord's truth and not man's. And it wasn't an easy time, but the Lord blessed us.
Brother Russell appeared on the platform at the Abbot Hall and at other places in London. It's a completely bound building with four main entrances. It's the largest hall. It seats 7,000 people. Largest hall in London. And it was crammed. And outside, there were thousands of people struggling to get in. And the organisers and the elders who organised it all, we ended up between the teenagers, of which I was one at the time, to hold the doors shut against the crowds. There were glass doors, and there we were, half a dozen at each of the four doors, holding the doors shut, and outside the people were struggling to get in. I could still see their faces, pushing and shoving, you know, anything to get in the hall and hear the lecture. Oh, it was tremendous, yes, tremendous enthusiasm. Everybody who had any contact with what we called the truth was expected to go out and put out tracts. Things this size, when opened out, they were like newspapers. And in consequence, when Britain were putting tracts out, somebody had to stand at a strategic point with stocks, because you couldn't carry all the ones you could put out in a few hours. If you spent a couple of hours on that, you'd have to go back about two or three times to get fresh supplies to carry. They had two big bags, one each side of the bike, full of tracks, and one in the basket in front.
Within the framework of the Bible students, there was a burning desire to forward this message of the kingdom and of restitution, and to gather in the saintly class to be the bride of Christ. So this work was a very energetic work, and the work was done not by a great deal of money, but it was at the sacrifice of many, many individuals. Everyone was kind of engaged in this work. They were either tracting or colportering, and then later on, they had the photodrama of creation. So not only did Brother Russell use people out in the field, tracting, at Bethel, pilgrim service, there were brethren that contacted the newspapers, and I remember Will Hollister telling me how he was approached by Pastor Russell. He was called in one day to Pastor Russell, wanted to talk to him, and he said, "Will, I want you to go to India and to the Far East to be my liaison man to arrange for meetings and the newspaper work and so on over there to get that started. So Will Hollister was kind of surprised, but he wasn't going to say no. But he said one qualifier. He said he had his eye on a certain sister named Grace. And he said, well, if Grace will agree to go with me, I'll go. So she agreed, and they were married, and they went on their honeymoon on their mission over there to carry on the work. That's how it was done. It was, people were just engaged.
Our father was very upset with the way the Church
of England.
Church of England is getting on. And he went to the minister and asked a number of questions, but he didn't get the satisfactory answer, not satisfying to him. He was one day reading in the office, spare time, you know, meal time. And he was reading a book on
Roman Catholicism.
That's right. And he thought, you see, it was...
It's a little bit better than the Church of England because they've got purgatory. And that was a help, you see.
A help, not
you don't go straight into
death.
It's hellfire.
Yes.
So,
but one of the office fellas there went up to him and said, oh, Dan, you shouldn't read that. I've got much better books for you. So he brought it up to him, and it was the first volume.
The Divine Plan of the Ages. They thought, oh, this is just wonderful.
Once he started reading it, he couldn't stop. And he said, this is it. This is the truth.
At the age of 9 years old, I attended a Church of England Sunday school, and the Sunday school teachers wanted me to be confirmed in the Church of England. And at that age, I was instructed to learn the St. Athanasius Creed, which appears in the Church of England prayer book. Well, as I learned this, on one side of the page, it said there were three gods. There were three lords. But you turned over the page, and then you found that there were not three gods. There were not three lords. And so in my young mind, I decided that, well, if they can't make up their mind as to whether there are three gods or not, then I'm not going to be confirmed. And I went home that Sunday and explained to my father that, well, if they can't make up their mind regarding the creed, I'm not interested. And I don't want to go to Sunday school anymore. If you send me to Sunday school, I shall go for a walk in the forest. Well, as it happened, the next Sunday, nothing was said to me about going to Sunday school, and I never went. But halfway through the morning, Father said to me, would you like to come with me to a Bible lecture tonight? I'm going to one at Forest Gate, and that would have entailed, in my young years, a train ride, then a three-quarter of a mile walk, and a bus ride of some 3 miles, which in those days was quite a thing. And I sat enthralled at what I'd heard. And as a result, I also read Volume 1, and we still rejoice in the truth that we originally got from Brother Russell, of course.
positivist.
I think you have to go a little further.
Positiveness and devotion marked these brethren, and so, too, it was with Ruth, King David's grandmother. The story of the Book of Ruth gives us a little glimpse into the affairs of the Israelites, showing us that there was a deep underlying spirit respecting the Lord, and this is shown by the meaning of the names. Now, first there was Elimelech, the husband's name signifying, "My God is King." His wife's name, Naomi, is said to mean the pleasure of Jehovah. Well, this family became discouraged because of the invasions of their enemies and the frequent loss of their fruits of their labor. And finally, there was a severe drought which produced a real loss of their home and everything that they had. And so finally, they crossed into Jordan, into the land of Moab, and decided to dwell there for 10 years to see if they could make a go of it in that land. Well, there, while in Moab, the two boys married, both then subsequently died, leaving widows, and Elimelech also died. Well, the conclusion is that evidently the leaving of the land of promise, the land of the covenant, to live amongst those people which in Moab were idolaters and were not in a covenant relationship God, had not resulted in a benefit for the family. Well, we read in chapter 1 of Ruth how Naomi determined that therefore they should return to Judah, but was reluctant to make her daughters-in-law move to that unfamiliar land. However, Ruth, the one daughter-in-law, would not part from Naomi. In the King James Version, in Ruth 1:16, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" In Ruth 1:17, continuing, it says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do unto me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Well, we see that Ruth went with Naomi to Moab, then to Bethlehem, even though it would be leaving everything behind in Moab. But there was a positiveness in her decision because she saw the value in what Naomi had told her about God and his favor on the Israelites. And I might take note here that we see a similar positive attitude in the true Christian, who should be quick to leave behind their earthly goods and ambitions. Okay, back to Ruth. On arriving in Bethlehem, Ruth went out, and like the other poor women, to glean handfuls of grain after the reapers. And you remember that under the law, it was part of God's provision for the poor that no one should reap the corners of his fields, but should leave that for the poor. So then Naomi counseled Ruth to go to gleaning the fields, and especially to one of her wealthy relatives, which was named Boaz. Well, reading out of the New American Standard Translation, in chapter 2, starting with verse 5, it says, "Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and just now stopped to rest for a while under the shelter." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, of the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Well, continuing in Ruth 2:15, "When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" Well, in summary, we see that Ruth's conviction to leave everything behind in Moab and to go with Naomi to be among the people who reverenced the true God resulted in a blessing. Second lesson, Jehovah arranged it that she was blessed for her positive action. Ruth requested to be able to glean even the small amount of wheat in the fields, which for us corresponds to our desire to witness, even if there are few results. This gained her favor in the eyes of Boaz, Boaz being symbolic of Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, so that he rewarded and encouraged her with small sheaves of grain left in the field for her to find. Well, likewise, we feel that our Lord also encourages many of the Ruth class today by giving them little successes in their witness efforts.
I was born April 23, 1893, in McGregor, Iowa, a beautiful little town on the bluffs of the Mississippi River. In 1893, my father received Volume 1 from Brother Charles Jordan, who owned the general store. When my father began reading The Divine Plan of the Ages, he continued reading way into the night. And by the time he finished the chapter, Nature's Distinct, he realized he had found the truth. Of course, he immediately withdrew from the Methodist Church. My mother was the church organist, and she never accepted the truth. My father used Zion's Glad Songs as the music book for the school where he taught. And each day he opened class with a scripture verse. As a child, I loved to read. I read Scripture Studies, Volume 1, when I was 9. I always had a strong feeling for the Lord and His Word. I consecrated in 1908 at the age of 15. My sister Jenny sent money so my father, younger sister, and I could attend a convention. My turn came in 1912, and I went to the convention in Pirtle Springs, Missouri. It was my first opportunity to be immersed. Brother Russell gave the baptism talk. We were richly blessed in our study and fellowship in the Madison class. One brother had a roadster, and Sister Olke and I would sometimes go to and from meeting, standing on the running board, she on one side and I on the other. Looking back over a century, I praise the way the Lord has led me day by day. My physical strength and memory are failing, but I pray that I will never forget the Abrahamic promise, the corresponding prize, and God's four attributes. Through all the years, I have rejoiced in God's attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power, so beautifully revealed in the divine plan of the ages. My advice to anybody younger is to fill their minds with the good things of the truth, because they are going to need them when eyesight goes and health goes. Dear brethren, I urge you to use your time, talents, privileges, and opportunities so you can look back with joy and not with regret. God be with you till we meet again.
God, never in all history has left himself without a witness. And now, in what is perhaps the most momentous period of world history, we are given the privilege and must muster faith and strength in the Lord to give that witness. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, really appreciate that. What a blessing to see these various brethren, and we just thoroughly enjoy, I think, hearing these old timers in the truth, and these brethren in Africa, and Sister Norby and Brother Coleman, I don't know how you felt when you first ran across that Galatians 3 text, but that's exactly how I felt. So we really appreciate you sharing these things with us, Brother Bill. The Bill did not have a closing hymn, so I think we'll just we'll sing the theme hymn once again. And we really want to have this theme hymn in mind, I think, throughout the convention. So it's hymn number 197, and afterwards I'd like to ask Brother Bill to close in prayer. Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and pray that you will encourage us this weekend and that we may go forth being good witnesses to thy truth and righteousness, encouraged in the way and encouraged to fight against the tendencies of our flesh and the deceptions that are around us. We ask for your overruling in this, your blessings for our speakers this weekend and for all of the brethren here that have provided so graciously for us. And we are so pleased to be able to know our Lord has provided this for us in his sacrifice. And we pray this through his name, praying for thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we say this. Amen.